All right, back to the problem text study again. For the sake of you, Tim, since you haven't been here before, we've been for about the last 6 months on and off going through a study which I've called Problem Texts for Sovereign Grace. And these are just some of the verses that would appear to contradict the doctrine of grace where God saves sinners by himself. So there's any number of text, some of the verses that talk about the whole world, or some of the verses that talk about doing something to be saved, or so on. So we're looking at some of those verses, and the one that we're going to look at today is Acts 26 and verse 18. There's a couple different parts of this verse that would be problematic and that would create some contradictions if they were ran the wrong way. Acts 26, 18 says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So this was the Apostle Paul's commission that was given unto him whenever he was arrested on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ. And what he's doing here in Acts 26 is he's recounting what happened to him in Acts 9. He's telling King Agrippa his story, and this is what Jesus told him to do. He was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, power of Satan unto God, so that they would receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. So the question is, does this verse teach that one's eternal forgiveness of sins, and I emphasize eternal, and their inheritance in heaven are contingent on their turning to God and their faithfulness to him? And usually, as we go through these texts, whenever I state a question like that, the answer is always no, because the way I've stated it to say more than the verse says, because most people, when they use this verse, they use it to say more than it actually says. It doesn't say eternal forgiveness of sins. It doesn't specify the inheritance, whether that's an eternal inheritance in heaven or whether that has some earthly counterpart, some earthly inheritance. So verse 18 was Jesus' ministerial charge to Paul, and that is included in that, starts at verse 15 and goes to verse 18. So let's read through verses 15 and 18, and we'll get an idea of the context of this verse here. And it says, and I said, so Jesus arrested Saul in the previous verse, and he says in verse 14, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So apparently Saul had been getting some pricks in his heart as he was persecuting Christians, and he's kicking against those pricks. And he's just saying, oh, I want to get that, you know, you ever have your conscience pricking you, your conscience bothering you, and you just, I want to get that out of my mind, I don't want to think about that. This is what Saul's having here. He's having these pricks in his heart. And Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against them. You're having a hard time forcing these things out. Verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So here's a voice from heaven who's clearly God speaking to Paul. And Paul says, who art thou, Lord? You notice, Paul grew up a Pharisee his whole life. He thought he knew the God of Abraham, the true God. When God himself speaks to him from heaven, he doesn't even know who he is. Mm-hmm. Who art thou, Lord? So I always thought that was interesting. I just noticed that today. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and eternal, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, interesting, just another verse, this is a side note that I noticed there in verse 17. He says he's delivering them from the people, that would be the Jews in this case, and from the Gentiles. So if Jews and Gentiles are, you know, the only two groups of people there are, and so he's delivering from the Jews and the Gentiles, both of which would persecute him, unto whom I now send thee. So he's delivering him from some Gentiles unto other Gentiles whom he's sending him to. And that really matches up really well with, it's in 2 Thessalonians. I give you this one at no extra charge. This isn't even in the outline. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So in Paul's prayer, asking these brethren to pray for them that they would have free course in evangelism, that the word of the Lord would have free course, he also asked to pray that they'd be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And I pray likewise. I want to be delivered to God's people that need to hear the truth. I want to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men that would want to give you nothing but trouble. You had a question?
You talked about being under the power of Satan. Mm-hmm. With our fallen nature, is that our natural tendency to look at and to be under Satan's power?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
That's why the scripture is so important to be trying to focus on or come back to.
Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah. Man in their natural state is naturally under the power of Satan. If you look in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that's the lot of every person who's not born again, who's not a child of God. But there's also a sense, if I can find it here, in which...
But even those that are a child of God
struggling
with.
Absolutely. Yep, and that's the next verse I'm going to here. This is in 2 Timothy 2 and verse, we'll do 24 and 25, 24 through 26. So Paul, this is a ministerial, a pastoral epistle. Paul's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor he ordained. And he said, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, I mean, these could be people in Timothy's church, right? Timothy's a minister of the church, and Paul tells him, these are people that Timothy is instructing, and he can instruct them who are under the power of Satan. So, yeah, I mean, look at Peter. Look at the Apostle Peter. What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, Satan hath desire to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So, yeah, and when Peter rebuked Jesus, when Jesus told him that he was going to be crucified and dead and buried in the grave, raised 3 days later, and Peter said, far be it from thee, it's not going to happen. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. So, yeah, Peter was under the influence of Satan at the time. He was an apostle, obviously a child of God. Okay, so... So now we see the context of this Acts 26, verse 18. And we see here that in the next verse, in verse 19, Paul was not disobedient to the commands of Christ. So Christ tells him what to do, I'm going to deliver you to the Gentiles, go and preach to these people, help them, deliver them from the power of Satan, and so on. And in verse 19, Paul here is recounting to King Agrippa what happened here with Jesus. And he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So he did exactly what he was told to do. And he tells us in verse 20 what he did. And if we compare what's in verse 20 with what's in verse 18, we can see a little something. We can get a little more light of verse 18. So Jesus tells him what to do in verse 18. In verse 20, he says, here's what I did. And he says, I wasn't disobedient to the vision. So I did what Jesus said, and here's what I did. Verse 20, but showed first unto them, this is what Paul did, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So when Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me, what Paul did was tell them to go and repent and to do works meet for repentance. So that was Paul fulfilling that commission that Christ gave him. So now from that, we can learn a few things here. First of all, to repent, what part of speech is repent? If I say, Chris, repent, what part of speech is that? Noun, verb, adjective?
Oh, it's a verb.
It's a verb, right?
And it's a good thing to say to Chris repeatedly.
Yeah.
It's a well-placed verb in that case.
Yeah, right.
There's a lot of good things.
Okay? Yeah.
Yeah. After your tense.
Yeah.
We all struggle with that, Chris. Don't feel bad.
Poor Chris gets persecuted a lot around here.
Persecution, another verb.
Yeah, that's right. Bless, yeah, blessed when persecuted. So repent is a verb, which means that it's an action and it's something that you do, right? Repent, the definition, is to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret, or something, for something one has done or left undone. To change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. So there's two parts to repentance. One of which is to feel sorry for your sin, to feel contrition. The other one is to change one's mind with regard to your past actions. And the Bible definitely uses the second one. It uses the first part of the definition, but it definitely uses the second one because it talks about the Gentiles repenting and turning to God, turning or changing your mind. So we can see that just from these two verses from Acts 26:18 and 20, that repenting is turning, right? Because Jesus told Paul to open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light. And what did Paul do? He went and told them that they should repent and turn to God. So we see there that to repent is to turn. It's to change your direction. They're going away from God, turn and head towards him. Now repentance, and we've been over this before, is a work. So here's a quiz for you. Does anybody remember the two verses that we compare? I'll give you a hint. One's in the New Testament, one's in the Old Testament, to show that repentance is a work. Anybody remember?
You give up tithes of anise and mint.
That's faith is a work.
Okay.
That's that one. How about with Jonah? Remember Jonah? Remember the Ninevites? Mm. When Jesus talked about the Ninevites and what happened with Jonah, saw their works, exactly. So turn to Matthew 12 and verse 41. So this is what you call comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And this is absolutely essential to understand the scripture. You can't, and I've said this lots of times, but the Bible's not written like other books. You know, it'd be nice if the Bible was written where you just pull it out, you go to the table of contents in the beginning, and you say, oh, I want to know about repentance. Oh, okay, chapter 14. Oh, I'd like to know about salvation. Oh, that's chapter 1. I'd like to know about the nature of God. Well, that'd be chapter 1, I suppose. But anyway, it'd be nice if it was written that way. And you go there, and it's all just systematic theology, and it's laid out point by point. That's not the way the Bible's written. Not at all. It tells us in Isaiah 28 that we have to do line upon line.
Precept upon precept,
here a little, there a little. Yep, it's splattered all over the place. And you have to do like the Holy Ghost teaches in 1 Corinthians 2:13 and compare spiritual things with spiritual. So that's why we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell the same story. When you compare those accounts, you can get more information from one or the other. Paul's epistles talk about a lot of the same things when you compare Paul's epistles and so on. And you can compare the whole Bible. And that's how you ultimately come to the truth. But it's not easy. This book and this religion is for people who want to know. It's for people who want to learn the truth and are going to put in the blood, sweat, and tears to find it. It says in Proverbs to buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. That parable in Matthew 13 with the treasure in the field. The guy went and found the treasure in the field and he sold all that he had to buy it. Same with the pearl of great price. He found that one pearl of great price, sold everything that he had to buy it. People that want to find the truth have to dig for it and search for it. So, in Matthew 12 and verse 41, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." That's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Jonah. So the men of Nineveh repented when Jonah went to them. If we look back in the book of Jonah, we'll see it's...
Nineveh just got totaled by ISIS, didn't it?
Oh, modern day Nineveh. I don't know. I haven't been keeping up with that. Is that the case? Wow. Yeah, that's a mess over there. And I certainly hope we stay out of it. Unfortunately.
Well, I hope that we do what we should do for the Christians and etc.
Yeah, the sad thing is that there was a nice Christian population in Iraq before we invaded. And when we invaded and set up the new government, see, Saddam was kind of a secularist. And he let people, you know, let the Christians exist.
We did it half-bottom. We didn't do it correctly.
Yeah, that's For sure. It's a travesty. Book of Jonah. If you can't find it, it's between Obadiah and Micah.
It's the Old Testament, right?
It is the Old Testament. Minor prophets. Page 917 for you, Jason, and you, Chris. The rest of you guys are going to have to find it on your own. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, and God saw there, so this is after Jonah goes and he preaches to the Ninevites, and they repent, as Jesus said, right? And let's see what it says here. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did it not. So Jesus said that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. God says here in the book of Jonah, God saw their works. Mm-hmm. So we put two and two together. Repentance is a work. Mm-hmm. It's something you do. And anybody that's ever repented knows that repentance is a work. It's a lot of work. Probably the most hard work I've ever done in my life. You repent of long-held beliefs or practices or sins or whatever. It's not easy. So repentance is a work. True repentance is proven by works. Go back to Acts 26 and verse 20 again. And it says it pretty clearly there, and then we'll compare it with another verse. Acts 26, 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So if you're going to have true repentance, anybody can say, oh, I feel sorry for my sins. Do you? Have you changed anything in your life? That's how you know you really feel sorry for your sins, if you change and you do something different. So just saying, I feel sorry, isn't repentance. Doing something about it is true repentance. It's a work. And that's what John the Baptist, you remember, whenever he came preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 3 and verse 8, he was preaching the baptism of repentance. And whenever he came to the people, this is what he told them in Matthew 3 and verse 8. Let me start in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's quite an altar call there. Can you imagine if I got up in church for my opening scripture and said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I'm sure we'd have tons of people coming to church the next Sunday. But so there's John the Baptist altar call. You generation of vipers, who told you to come over here?
He wasn't really given an altar call as much as he was confronting them.
I'm teasing, kind of being facetious.
He referred to them several times.
He called them a den of vipers and, serpents and, Yeah, these people here were not children of God. Jesus said in Matthew 23, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And he wasn't looking for suggestions. It was a rhetorical question. They wouldn't. In verse 8, he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, or suitable. Meet is an old word for suitable. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. So that's what John required for his baptism. Don't just come here because the crowd's doing it, because it's the in thing to do. Everybody else in Judea is doing it. You better bring forth fruits meet for repentance. That means you have to do something. It means it's a work. So the forgiveness and the inheritance that the people there in Acts 26:18 could receive was conditioned upon repentance, which is something they did. Okay, so that's very important. Whatever this forgiveness is and whatever this inheritance was is based on something they do. Repentance is something you do. Now, a work is something that is or was done. What a person does or did, an act, deed, proceeding, business. So it's pretty simple. A work is anything a person does. So when the Bible says that we're not saved by works of righteousness, it means anything that we do. You're not saved by anything you do.
That's right.
Plain and simply. Yeah.
Even that's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I did something good to someone. That doesn't save
me. Even if it's good, yeah. It has nothing to do with it. I mean, if you look in I thought you said that's right.
Yeah, that's
right. Why I said yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if you doing something that's right.
Works of righteousness are right works.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, what does it say in Isaiah that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags? So apart from the grace of God, even good things that you do, God says away with it. That's just a filthy rag to me. It's just a menstruous cloth is what that what that's talking about. Even in Romans chapter 9, with Jacob and Esau, just as a side note, it says in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Right there it defines what works is for us. Not of works, and the works was doing any good or evil. Any good or any evil you do is a work, either a good or a bad one, and we're not saved by either. Your good works aren't going to get you to heaven, and your bad works aren't going to keep you from heaven. It's not of works. So in addition to their works, their repentance in this case, the Apostle Paul also had a hand in their forgiveness as he was told to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan unto God. You notice that Paul was told to do this. Mm-hmm. So it's not just what these Gentiles that Paul sent to do, but Paul is doing something that he's going to have a hand in whatever this forgiveness is and this inheritance. That's what Jesus said, to turn them, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. This is what Paul's going to do. So we know that something that the preacher does is not going to get you eternal forgiveness of sins or some inheritance in heaven or anything like that. So therefore, the forgiveness and inheritance that these people could receive was conditioned on works, which would be their repentance and Paul's labor. Now, what do we know? And we already talked about that, about eternal salvation. It's not of works. And if I've said this once, I've probably said it 100 times in these studies, salvation is not of works. I'll give you two verses, and I'm actually going to read them. I usually just quote them. I'm going to read them, and I want you to look at them right on the page. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, look at these words. 2 Timothy 1:9, speaking of God in verse 8, God who hath saved us. That's a completed action, hath saved us. There's nothing left to do when God hath saved you. And called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, which means not according to anything you do, good or bad, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, this salvation was planned and was as good as done before the world began. And that was long before you ever had the chance to walk down that aisle, pray the sinner's prayer, or do anything about it. That salvation was, in the mind of God, as good as done. Look at Titus 3 and verse 5, another verse that tells us salvation is not of works. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. See, these are good works. Here, these aren't bad works, these are good works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost that regenerates. He gives you that new spirit within. Gives you that new heart that's been purified by grace. That's the only way that a person is saved eternally. So therefore, the forgiveness and the inheritance in verse 18 cannot be eternal, but it has to be temporal. All right, we've talked about eternal salvation, temporal salvation. Temporal means in time. I think I have that defined here in just a second. Yeah, temporal means lasting or existing only for a time, passing, temporary. It merges into sense number two, which is of or pertaining to time as a sphere of human life, terrestrial, which means on earth, as opposed to heavenly, of man's present life as distinguished from a future existence, concerning or involving merely the material interest of this world, worldly or earthly, opposed to eternal or spiritual. So when we say temporal salvation, we mean salvation in time, in this life, on this earth. So there's that salvation that you certainly have a part in. When you believe the gospel, when you repent of your sins, when you keep the commandments, there is a salvation that you experience in time, in this life. But there's also eternal salvation, which is all of God. God does all that for us. And you have nothing to do with that. So by deduction, if the forgiveness and inheritance in this verse can't be eternal because it's based on what they do, it's based on their repentance, it has to be temporal. And we've talked about temporal forgiveness before. This aspect of temporal forgiveness of sins is a conditional thing in nature, and it brings the elect into fellowship with God. And I make a very clear distinction between fellowship and relationship. Relationship is whenever somebody becomes your son. Whenever you procreate a son, you have established a relationship, father-son relationship. Fellowship is whenever your son is doing good, he's doing what you say, he's honoring you and obeying you, then you have fellowship. But you can have a relationship. You can be a father to your son and not have fellowship, and every parent knows what that's about. And every kid knows that what that's about as well. So that's what when I talk about temporal forgiveness of sins, I'm talking about this fatherly forgiveness, the type of forgiveness that a father would give to a wayward son who repents. It doesn't make one a son, but it brings one into fellowship with the father, like the prodigal son. This forgiveness is dependent on confessing your sins. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's clearly dependent on what you do. Absolutely. This temporal forgiveness of sins is conditioned upon repentance and baptism, which goes right back to this verse that we're looking at here, repentance. Remember Acts 2:38 says, but Peter said unto them, repent. So let me get verse 37 to get the context. This is on the day of Pentecost when Peter had preached the Jews who crucified Christ. And when he told them that, they were pricked in their hearts. It says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, repent. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there is a remission of sins that is conditioned upon repentance and baptism. That's not an eternal forgiveness, because that's something that God himself does all by himself. But there is a temporal one that is based on repentance. And whenever you're baptized, that goes along with the confession of sins. If you look in Mark 1:5, when people came to John the Baptist, baptism says they were confessing their sins. Mark 1:5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So, clearly this is a forgiveness that is conditioned upon what you do. Repentance, confession, and baptism. All of those things are things you do. Now let's look at the inheritance. So we've been over the forgiveness of sins aspect lots of times, but this inheritance aspect is something new. We haven't really covered this in this series at all. So this might be something new for you. So let's look at the inheritance that they received, because they were going to receive an inheritance among all them that were sanctified, it was said. So there's first of all, let's look at the eternal inheritance, which is by grace alone, and it's not dependent on works. So there is that eternal inheritance. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. So here's an eternal inheritance. And we'll see what we have to do with this eternal inheritance that you get. What do you normally have to do to get an inheritance anyway? Do you do anything? Usually it's your dad leaves a will, or your mom, and then it's just given to you when they die, right? You don't really do something to get an inheritance. You might do something to get cut out of it. You know, some people have done that. I know of people in my own life that says that he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. So I know of some people that ought not to get anything, but that's another story. Anyway, in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So you see, here is an inheritance which you have absolutely nothing to do with. It's predestinated. Predestinate means to destinate in advance. Pre means ahead of time. Destinate is your destination. That is a predestinated inheritance. God, before you were ever born, says, all right, this one, his destination is going to be an eternal inheritance in heaven. And you had nothing to do with that, because it was before the foundation of the world. It's according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Not your will, not my will, after the counsel of his will, God's will. He does what he wants. Now the called, or the elect, have received the promise of eternal inheritance by the death of Christ for their sins. So first of all, turn to Hebrews 9:15. We'll see how we got this inheritance. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So there you have. You have an eternal inheritance, and that was by Jesus, by means of his death, to redeem the sins that were committed under the First Testament. When he did that, those who he died for might receive an eternal inheritance. It's for the called. You see, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So who are they which are called? Well, if we compare Scripture with Scripture and you go over to Romans chapter 8, we'll find out who the called are. So you notice there, that's the eternal inheritance. It's even specified by name, eternal inheritance. And that was by Christ's death on the cross alone. You didn't have anything to do with that either. Christ did that all by himself. In Romans 8, verse 28. So let's find out who these people who are called are. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Did anybody notice? Did I miss a word there? Anybody notice a missing word? Let me read it again. See if you notice a word that I miss. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose."
The called.
You know how many people read over that word "the" and never see it? I was in a Bible study one time, and the pastor was having different people read, and he had somebody read, and they read right over it, didn't read "the." He said, "Read that again." Read right over it, didn't read "the." It took three or four times, and he still didn't see it. He said, "Read each word," and the guy finally saw it. "The called." Everybody reads over that. Now, if you're reading a version besides the King James Bible, there's a good reason why you read over it. It ain't there. It's taken out. It's not "the called," it's, you know, "those who are called" or "were called" or something like that, the NIV.
What does the definite article "the" mean then in this case?
Well, so if you think about it, if it said, "to them who are called according to his purpose," without the "called" there would be a past participle, passive voice, past participle. It's the past tense of a verb, which would also function as an adjective. "Called" would be describing the people who are called,
yes.
Right? When you put the in there, the definite article, that totally changes the grammar of the sentence. "To them who are the called." Now, "the called," now that's an adjective describing the people, but it's describing, it's classifying them in a group, "the called," "to them who are the called." So it's a totally, you see the difference in
there's a category at this point. "The called," there's a category
absolutely,
of people
yep.
that fill that container.
Yes, "the called," there's a specific group. So you can look at those and say, they are the called, right? So, yeah, I mean, the doctrine is in the grammar. And there you have, I mean, there you take the NIV, for instance, or whatever other version you have, takes out a three-letter little definite article, big deal, right? Takes out the word "the," who cares? Makes a huge difference, totally changes the doctrine in the Bible. So to them who are the called according to his purpose. So how did they get to be the called? Who are these people who are the called? Verse 29, "for whom he did foreknow," that is God, knowing them ahead of time, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, there's two different callings. Primarily, there's three really, but there's two that I'm going to talk about right now. There's the calling, which we call the effectual call, which is the call of the voice of Jesus Christ, which calls somebody from spiritual death to spiritual life. There's also the call of the gospel, and that's what preachers do. That's what anybody that goes out there and shares the gospel, they're calling men to repent, right? So there's a big difference between the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "Come alive," and the preacher saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." Big, big difference there. Which calling is this here? Is it the effectual call or is it the gospel call?
This is the effectual call.
It's the effectual call. It can't be the gospel call. And I'll tell you why it can't be the gospel call. Because the gospel call goes out to the entire human race without exception. It says in Romans 17 that God hath called all men to repentance. And that's not what it says. Let me get it. Acts 17. It's just, I hate it. It's on the tip of my tongue and I know the verse. Fortunately, I remember the verse reference. It's in verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. This is the time, the ignorance was prior to the coming of Christ, when all nations of the earth were in darkness besides Israel. At the time of this ignorance, God winked at. Means he closed his eyes, he didn't look at it, kind of turned a blind eye. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The call of the gospel is universal. God tells every single member of the human race, repent, turn from your sins. But they don't all do it, do they? They don't. So if this in Romans chapter 8 is the gospel call, the call to repentance, we got a problem. Because it says, moreover, in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. If this is the gospel call, so everyone that he predestinated, he called. Okay, good so far, right? And whom he called, them he also justified. Now we have a problem. Because if he calls the entire human race, without exception, all men everywhere, and them he called, he justified. That means he justified the entire human race. That is not the case. We know that there are people in hell, and there are going to be a lot more. And furthermore, if that's not enough for you, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's that heavenly glorification with the new body. So if that's the gospel call, that means that every single person that's ever heard the voice of a preacher is justified and going to be glorified in heaven someday. And that is not the case. This calling is the effectual call from death unto life. Every single one he foreknew and predestinated, he calls to new life. He justifies by the blood of Christ, and he glorifies in heaven one day. That's what you call comparing Scripture with Scripture. And whenever you eliminate the impossible, then whatever's left is the truth. Mm-hmm. So this eternal inheritance will be fully realized when our bodies are resurrected and enter into the eternal state of glory. And that would be the third calling, the call of the resurrection, where all of our bodies will be resurrected. Look in the same in Romans chapter 8, verse 11 and 23, and we'll see here that this is the full realization of this eternal inheritance. In Romans 8 and verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. See, God has an interest in not only our soul and spirit, but our bodies as well, right? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's at the end of the book in chapter 5, that he prays that your whole body, soul, and spirit will be found blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he says there in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, which means completely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's concerned with our bodies too, not just the soul and spirit. There were, you know, heretics back in the day that thought that, you know, the body was evil, that God had no use, he wanted nothing to do with the body. And, you know, you need to get rid of that body as soon as possible to perfect yourself. And that's not true.
Gnostics,
right. Yep.
Maybe they're called Catholics.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Okay. Oh, yeah, there's all kinds of...
Every bird in the tree.
Yeah, that's for sure. Verse 23... And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's that final adoption, the redemption of the body. That's what we're all waiting for. We get to heaven, even the souls in heaven, they're up there and they're saying, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, dost thou wait to avenge our blood? You know, Revelation 5 or 6. And, yeah, so they're waiting. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all waiting. They're all waiting for the redemption, for the new body, for the resurrection. Everybody is.
Do you know the people in heaven, how intense a relationship do they have with God? Or communication compared to what Adam and Eve had, etc.? Is there any indication?
You know, I don't really know. I mean, I know...
We go in front of...
Yeah, I mean, we know that they're in the presence of God. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know they're in the presence of God. Absolutely, and you see a vision in heaven where people, you know, they're singing the song of the Lamb, and they're singing holy, holy, holy. And so, I mean, there's definitely, they're worshiping God, they're seeing Him, but even for them, it's not going to be the same as it is whenever we get the glorified bodies and we can see him as he is. And I do have a verse for that if you look
in
them.
How will that change it, or what is that?
Well, let me read you the verse, and then I'll explain to you why I can't tell you the answer to that, because that's kind of what the verse says. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." So we're already the sons of God, right? But we not in the new bodies yet. "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." That's why I say I'm not sure. We don't know what we're going to be like exactly. "But we know that when he shall appear," that is, when Christ appears, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So there's something about this body that we're in now, and even the spirit, the soul and spirit, without the new resurrected, perfected body, that we wouldn't see Christ as he is until we get that new body. And I don't exactly know. I know the difference between the body we have now and the body we'll have then is as different as a kernel of corn is to the whole thing growing up with all the ears of corn and the whole stalk. That's the analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. So in that little kernel of corn is all the information for that whole stalk, right? The whole thing. But looking at a kernel of corn, unless you knew what you were thinking of with the stalk, you wouldn't even recognize. You'd have no idea, right? So these bodies now are nothing to be compared to what it will be someday. And that's kind of all I can say about that right now. Kind of like Forrest Gump said, that's all I got to say about that. So maybe I'll get some more light as the years go on, hopefully. So there's the internal inheritance. It's by God's grace alone. It's by Christ's death on the cross. It's for the called. It's for the elect. Okay, but there's also an earthly and a temporal aspect of this inheritance which obedient believers possess. So this might be new, I don't know. So this temporal inheritance is an inheritance in the kingdom of God, which one enters by baptism. So look at Ephesians 5 and verse 5, and we'll see this inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now this, we know that this is a temporal inheritance because it can be lost. See, an eternal inheritance can't be lost. If something's eternal, that means it goes on forever. So to say that I have eternal inheritance or eternal life and I can lose eternal life is to say that eternal life's not eternal, right? Because eternal means it goes on forever. So if you have temporary eternal life, well, you have an oxymoronic statement there. That just cannot be. It's a self-contradicting statement. There's no such thing as temporary eternal life. There's no such thing as a temporary eternal inheritance. Can't happen. So here in Ephesians 5:5, this is a temporal inheritance. It says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ, or the kingdom of Christ and of God." So the converse is that a person does have an inheritance if they are not one of those sinners and haven't been put out. If they've been baptized into the kingdom of God, then they do have an inheritance in it. How you get into that kingdom is by baptism. If you look in Luke chapter 7 and verse 29, this is not the eternal state of glory, the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And I'll have some more information for this. I know I've touched on it several times in these Bible studies and probably in sermons since I've been here, but whenever I get this study finished that I'm working on the millennialism, end time stuff, I have a whole section there in the kingdom of God, and I'll flush it out more fully at that time. But in Luke chapter 7, 29 through 30, it says there, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. So here you have people that are justifying God being baptized with the baptism of John. Okay, now, let's do a comparative scripture reading here and see what happens when you're baptized with the baptism of John. Look in Matthew 21 and verse 31. Comparing scripture with scripture again. Matthew 21 and verse 31. Jesus just got done teaching this parable, and he's at the end of it here, and he says, whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans, that's the tax collectors, they're called Republicans today, and Democrats for that matter. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And look at the next verse. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. You see these parallel verses here? In Luke, it says the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. In Matthew, it says the publicans and harlots do what? They go into the kingdom of God before you, and then it talks about John's baptism. That's how you go into the kingdom of God, by baptism. That's how you enter the kingdom. And you think, well, I thought you entered the church by baptism. You do. Mm-hmm. Now, if you enter the church by baptism, and you enter the kingdom by baptism, what does that mean the kingdom is? It's the church, right? Mm-hmm. If you enter both of them the same way, they're the same thing. And I get a verse for you. Look in Luke 22, verse 29 and 30. And we'll compare this one with another one too. Luke 22, 29 and 30. Jesus said to the apostles, and I appoint, that's present tense, he's doing it right as he speaks, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus, at this time, while he's standing on earth, appoints unto them a kingdom. Okay? This isn't something that's coming thousands of years later in some mystical, magical, imaginary millennium. This is right here, right now. He appoints them a kingdom, and they received it. Look in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. I mean, it was there from the beginning, from when Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching. What did they say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, which means that it's here. It's already here. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and verse 28, says, wherefore we receiving, present tense, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We receiving a kingdom, it's a present reality. Jesus said that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. It's here. It's not some physical thing that's coming. It's not some brick and mortar castle and throne and so on. It is a spiritual kingdom, and it's already here. Jesus said, if I, but the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. Did Jesus cast out devils with the finger of God? He certainly did. And by his words, we have no doubt that the kingdom of God is come. It's here. So this temporal inheritance begins when one believes the gospel and is baptized, whereby they are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here's when the inheritance begins, this temporal inheritance, when somebody's baptized and they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Turn to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. And Chris, I want you to quote that. No, just kidding. He probably could, though. We've been memorizing the book of Ephesians, and he could do it, but I don't want to put him on the spot right now. Let's see if I can quote it. Verse 13.
In whom
we have obtained an inheritance. Or is that verse 12 or 13?
That's 11.
That's 11. Oh, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
That's right.
I get it? All right. Yeah. Ephesians, yeah, I had to get started there. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So you see there that the... Well, let me go to it. I want to see the words. Yeah, so after you trusted and after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance. And earnest means a down payment or a foretaste. So that's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the body. The body is the purchased possession. Christ has purchased that body. And I have some more verses on that in just a minute, so I'm not going to elaborate on that any further. But after you believed, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When does that happen, though? When does the sealing of the Holy Spirit happen? It happens at baptism. And let me show this to you. If you look in Acts 2, and actually, let me go back one more. At baptism, I'll get to that one in just a second. At baptism, one receives the gift of the Holy Spirit when he's added to the local church wherein he dwells. Look at Acts 2, 38, 41 through 42. Acts 2. So here you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism. So Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So, at baptism, one receives the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the gift of the Holy Ghost is him baptizing you into the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 will show us this. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and I know I've told you this before, whenever the preacher is baptizing somebody in water, the Spirit of God is spiritually adding them to the membership of that church. He's making them part of that body. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So this is the Spirit that's doing that. One Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, it's at baptism that a person is sealed with the Holy Spirit. So you remember what it said there in Ephesians 1, 13, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So it doesn't mention baptism there, but a lot of times the Bible doesn't mention all the details in every passage, and you compare other scripture. We can see, and I'll show you the example here from Jesus Christ, that a person is sealed with the Holy Spirit at baptism. Look at Matthew 3, 16 through 17. This is when the Holy Spirit puts his stamp of approval on somebody and says, yep, that one's mine. In Matthew 3, 16 through 17, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At Jesus' baptism, the Lord announces to everybody, this is my beloved Son. And that's at the point when the Spirit seals him. And we see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. There's the seal of the Spirit for Jesus Christ. Now let me show you that that's actually called a seal in John 6 and verse 27. John 6 and verse 27. Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto life ever, or unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. God the Father has sealed. When God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, God is sealing him, putting his stamp on him, saying, this one is mine. This is my beloved Son. To seal, well, let me get one more. And I will actually, let me define seal right now, and then we'll go back. To seal is to attest by a seal. It's to place a seal upon, for instance, a document, doesn't have to be, but to place a seal upon as evidence of genuineness, or as a mark of authoritative ratification or approval. So you see God sealing Christ there. He's putting his mark of authoritative approval. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's when he was sealed at his baptism. So this sealing of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the body, which is the purchased possession, which was purchased by Christ. We saw that in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Let me show you that the body is the purchased possession that Paul's talking about there in Ephesians. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God has bought your whole self with a price. The blood of Christ bought your body, soul, and spirit. He owns all of you. That's the purchased possession. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the earnest. An earnest is money or a sum of money paid as an installment, especially for the purpose of securing a bargain or contract. Also figuratively, and this is what we're looking at, figuratively a foretaste, installment, pledge of anything afterwards to be received in great abundance. When the Holy Spirit seals you at baptism, he says, all right, this is mine, and I've marked him out. This is the earnest. This is the down payment, the pledge for a greater abundance of an eternal inheritance, which is coming in the future. But you've got the mark on you now that you have this guaranteed you, and you have a little piece of it right now. You have this temporal, earthly inheritance in the kingdom of God. We're sealed. We're given a foretaste with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. So it is with a view of eternal redemption that the Holy Spirit seals you. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So that's showing that the day of redemption, you're God's, and you got that eternal inheritance coming. Now this temporal inheritance can be increased and enhanced as a Christian continues following God through his word. Let me give you the verse. In Acts 20 and verse 32, this is something that you can get in more abundance in this life. I mean, everybody that's baptized and a member of the church, they have this seal of the Holy Spirit. They have this earnest, this foretaste. They have a part in the kingdom of God. But a person that is obedient and a person that continues in the word of God can have it in more abundance. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul here is writing to elders at Ephesus, or speaking to elders at Ephesus, and he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Does that language sound familiar to you? When you look over there in the verse that we've been studying tonight in Acts 26, remember what it said? Acts 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Isn't that exactly what Paul said here? To give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, somebody might say, well, this inheritance among them that are sanctified, that's talking about this heavenly inheritance that these Gentiles can get when they repent. Was Paul writing to preachers in the church of Ephesus, telling them how to get the eternal inheritance? Not hardly. They already had it. He's writing to preachers. You see that in Acts 20:17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He says to the elders of the church in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. To these people, to the elders that the Holy Ghost had made overseers, Paul tells them that he's commending them to the word of God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Paul's not going to write to preachers to tell them how to get an eternal inheritance. I mean, if Pastor Boffy writes to me and says, hey, Chad, I want to show you here how you get eternal inheritance, you need to get another preacher if I don't already have an eternal inheritance. So obviously, he's talking here about an inheritance. It's the inheritance in the kingdom of God, the temporal kingdom of God in this world, and they can build themselves up and they can get an inheritance in that among them that are sanctified. Now notice what it says there, and I already drew your attention to that, that he says it's an inheritance among them which are sanctified. That's about as good of a description of a church as I can think of. Among them that are sanctified. If you are among them that are sanctified, you're in a church. That's exactly what a church is. People that are sanctified, that are set apart, whom God has set apart and who they themselves have set them apart, set their lives apart for God. That's a church, if there ever was one. So the inheritance that the Gentiles, to whom Paul was commanded to preach in Acts 26:18, this inheritance that they could obtain by repenting and turning to God was a temporal inheritance in the kingdom of God, the church in this world, which penitent believers obtain when they are baptized and are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the foretaste, the down payment of their eternal inheritance in heaven. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. It's a temporal forgiveness of sins. It's a temporal inheritance in the kingdom of God. And it's all based on repentance, faith, baptism, confession of sins, and so on. So there is yet another problem text solved. We only have, 70 some more to go. So thanks for listening tonight.